We're in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I'll read the first 12 verses. That's the first thing that we will deal with. I hope to be able to discuss 13 through 15 with you as well. But let's start with 1 through 12, which we began last week. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting your word to us. Give us clear understanding. More than that, Father, we pray for obedient hearts. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I like to provide a few questions that interested people can look for as we go through the passage. Bilson, I actually gave you printouts of these, but I guess all of your guests have copies of them. Okay, so you've got taken care of. This passage, as you've just seen, is talking about fornication and divorce. Biblically, how does one put away a wife for fornication, and why is remarriage allowed in this case? If you take that away, you will have gotten something that most people just do not understand. Where in the epistles does Paul echo the Lord's discussion with the disciples from verses 10 through 12? As often, Paul shows a knowledge of what the Lord teaches in Matthew. What is the meaning of the action requested of the Lord in verse 13 when they brought little children to him? What were they asking for? I've observed to you before that the three episodes that Matthew records while the Lord is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem all focus on facets of 1 John 2:16, which warn us of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And those of you who have been with us for a while will know that those correspond to the three things that Moses commands us to love the Lord with in Deuteronomy 6:5. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our abundance. Well, which facet of 1 John 2:16 does the episode with the little children deal? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And we've already been looking at this first section. I suggested to people last time that the divorce one deals with the lust of the flesh. So there's one out of the three. What about the next section? In this section about the little children, the Lord is encouraging believers to be like little children. What does that mean? In what way can Christians be like little children? So keep those in mind as we go through the passage. We pick up at verse 9. Last time we studied verses 1 through 8, where the Lord took them back to the book of Genesis and said, God took the rib out of Adam's side, made that into a woman. In the same way, a wife becomes one flesh with her husband. You can no more take a wife away from her husband than you can pull a rib out of a man's side. You're breaking an organic unity that God has established. And he also dealt with Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees understood that in verse 7 as a command to give a writing of divorcement. And the Lord says, no, no, Moses suffered you to put away your wives. He made provision for it, but he didn't command it. So we've already seen two passages from the Old Testament on the subject of marriage and divorce. And now we come to the third one that he's dealing with, and it's in some ways one of the most confusing passages in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Four times in the Gospels we have verses like this. Twice in Matthew, once in Mark, and once in Luke. Both verses in Matthew have a phrase that gives an exception for fornication. Mark and Luke do not have that exception. They're absolute statements. Divorce and remarriage is wrong. Period. End of the story. Matthew's got this exception for fornication. And there are two things about this particular teaching. The other one in Matthew is back in chapter 5. But the two things about this particular one that I'd like you to notice as we study it today. The first is the exception. I want to be sure you understand the exception. Almost nobody understands the exception correctly, in my opinion. So I will tell you how I understand the exception. And you can decide whether you agree with me or not. The second thing I want you to notice is the nature of adultery. The Lord really expands the nature of adultery in this verse compared with what we have in the Old Testament. But first of all, we have to talk about this exception. This clause is widely understood today as giving a justification for divorce if one partner in a marriage has been unfaithful. You ever heard that? This is actually embodied in the Westminster Confession. See, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're an Orthodox Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian, you are bound by your creed to believe this, that divorce, that impurity dissolves the marriage bond and leaves the members free to remarry. Now, there are several reasons that that's problematic, and I've written a whole book on the subject, and if you don't have a copy of it, ask me and I'll give you a copy of it. And you can also get even a longer version on the web for free. But I just want to show you one reason that that can't be what it means. And that's the little display that I put up on the screen for you here, which talks about the asymmetry in the exception. According to verse 9, if you put away your wife and you marry someone else, you commit adultery. But if there has been fornication, you can go ahead and remarry after you put her away. Okay? Then, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Where's the exception? There isn't one. So imagine the scenario. Man puts away his wife because of fornication. He can remarry. She can't. Why? If fornication broke the marriage bond, it broke it for both of them. She should be able to remarry just as much as he should. The same asymmetry we have back in chapter 5, which is the other verse that I mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. No exception. It is so fun. Or sad, depending on your perspective, to read commentators try to dance around this. They say, oh, the exception applies to both of them. No, it doesn't. Diagram the sentence. Learn to diagram sentences in school? It is firmly embedded in the middle of the first clause. There is no way grammatically to apply it to the second clause. Our Lord could have said this. He could have said, except for fornication. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which was put away doth commit adultery. If he put the exception first, it could have covered the whole thing. He could have put it last. He could have said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Oh, but not in the case of fornication. That would have been fine too. He could have repeated it. He could have said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away except for fornication doth commit adultery. There's three separate ways he could have said it to say that. He didn't say it that way. What he said was, if you put her away for fornication, the man is free to remarry. The woman is not. And I have not found any explanation that fits that, except for the one that I'm about to give you. So see what you think. See what you think. First of all, let's understand what fornication is, please. There's a good deal of dancing around on this question of what fornication is, but the simplest understanding of the word is the one that I've represented in the little diagram in the corner here. Fornication is sexual sin of any sort. There is a particular kind of fornication, and that is when there is a violation of a marriage covenant. So if one partner in the fornication is married to someone else, that fornication is also adultery. All adultery is fornication. Not all fornication is adultery. Fornication is a broader term. The Old Testament has a lot to say about both fornication and adultery. And Moses devoted a good deal of Deuteronomy chapter 22 to discussing what to do in different cases of fornication. Sometimes these were situations where nobody was married, so it was just plain fornication. Sometimes these were situations where one party was married and the other was not. Those were adultery. There are all sorts of circumstances dealing with marital impurity in Deuteronomy 22. And in some cases, the actions discussed were punishable by death. I've given you three of those here. If a young lady was impure but concealed that from her fiancé, and it was discovered after marriage, Deuteronomy 22 verse 20 says, if this thing be true and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, she was not married at the time she had this illicit relationship. That was fornication. But she concealed it from her bridegroom, and she is put to death. There's not going to be a marriage in that case. Well, there was a marriage. What happened to that marriage? She married this guy. He discovered she was not pure. They stoned her with stones. What happened to the marriage? It's gone. One partner dies. Paul says if her husband be dead, she's free to be married to whoever she will, only in the Lord. Death ends marriage. No question about that. In verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, this is classical adultery, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Okay. Classic adultery, both the wife and the man that had illicit relations with her are to be put to death. What about her husband? Is he still married? No. She's dead. That marriage is gone. It's over. Verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, she's engaged, but she's not married, a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. The betrothal, the engagement, was considered as serious a commitment as the marriage itself, and so this was actually considered a form of adultery in Israel. And again, the girl and the man that she's not engaged to are put to death. What happened to the betrothal? What happened to the marriage covenant? Well, it's gone. She's dead. It's over. So in the Old Testament, if somebody was guilty of fornication in some circumstances, not all, But in some circumstances, the violator was put to death. You need to understand that. Okay? Something else you need to understand, and now we get into nitty-gritty. We've talked a lot about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. But the Jews at the time of our Lord, many of them spoke Greek better than they did Hebrew. Now, it's a wonderful thing to read Greek and Hebrew, but I read English a lot better than I read Greek and Hebrew. So if I quote the Bible to you, I'm probably going to quote the King James English. I'm not going to be quoting Greek and Hebrew to you. And in the same way, when Jews would speak about Old Testament things in Greek, they would use Greek words from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint. It's very important to understanding the meaning of New Testament words. The abbreviation for Septuagint is the Roman numeral for 70, or LXX. That's because Septuagint means the 70. There was a tradition that it was translated by 70 scholars. And if you go throughout the Old Testament and you look at the verb that the Old Testament translates put away, which is the Hebrew word shalach, you'll find that it's translated uniformly with the Greek verb ex apostello, which means to send away out, put her out. When you get to the New Testament and the Pharisees start asking questions about divorce, they never use ex apostello. They never use the Bible word. They use the word that secular Greeks use to talk about divorce. The secular Greeks had their own language for divorce, and that's the language that the Jews were using. They weren't using the biblical language. Now, there's a warning right there for you. Paul says to Timothy, you're to hold fast the form of sound words. We've got to try to use God's words the way God uses them. That's a good way to avoid getting into trouble doctrinally. But that's not what they did. They used this other word, apoluo. It was common in secular society of the first century, and secular people did use it to talk about divorce, but I've given you here three verses where that verb appears both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament, of course, in the Septuagint. That verb has another meaning. Look at what it can mean. In Genesis 15, verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? I go childless. He is referring to a custom in the society of the day where if a man died without any heirs, the steward, the household manager, would become his heir. What is Abraham saying to God? You've blessed me with all these blessings. I have no heir. And when I go, what's he mean? When I die, Eliezer is going to be my heir. And that Eliezer is a great guy. He's a great servant. But I'd really like to have my own son to carry on my family for me. When I go childless. And when the Septuagint translated that, it translated it with the verb apoluo. When I am put away. When I am put away. In Numbers 20, verse 28, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now that's what Moses recorded in Numbers. When the Septuagint translators came along and they wanted to translate this phrase, Aaron was dead, how do you suppose they translated it? With apoluo. When all the house of Israel saw that Aaron was put away. In Luke 2, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord had revealed to him, Simeon, you will not die until you have seen the Messiah. It's God's promise to him. Verse 27, Luke chapter 2. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Lord, you said I wouldn't die until I'd seen the Messiah. Here he is. I have held the salvation of Israel in my arms. My life is complete. Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace. What did he say in Greek? Lord, put me away. Put me away. I'm done. I'm finished. I have what I desired. You see, apoluo not only was used by secular Jews to refer to divorce, it was also a euphemism for putting someone to death. We sometimes say when someone dies, you know, you often don't say they die. We say, well, they've passed on, or they've fallen asleep, or they're with the Lord if they're a Christian. Well, people back then didn't like to say someone died. So they'd say, oh, they were put away. They were put away. And that was a common use of this term. So what is the Lord saying here? Let's read the verse again. Go back to my asymmetry here. Whosoever shall put away his wife, using your secular word that you Pharisees like to use. You're not using the Bible word, I'll use your word. Whoever will put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. There is one exception for that, and that is if you put her away for fornication. How do you put a woman away for fornication if you're a Jew? According to Deuteronomy 22. What do you do to her? You stone her to death. If she's dead, if you put her away that way, is the man free to remarry? Sure, absolutely. She's gone. The marriage is over. What about the second half? Whoso marrieth her which is put away committeth adultery. If you put her away in any way that leaves her alive so that she could remarry, remarriage is adultery. You see that? If you understand the custom of Deuteronomy 22, you understand that fornication is grounds for being put to death if it's a married woman. And you'll find the only exceptions there were women that had not been married. If a woman is married and a man wants to put her away, the only because of fornication, what the law commands is that she's to be put to death. So the Lord is really playing with this word put away. It wasn't the Bible word. It was a secular word for divorce. And he's saying, if we're going to talk about putting away, I'm telling you that putting away does not leave you free to remarry. The only kind of putting away that leaves you free to remarry is the Bible's putting away, which is if you've committed fornication and you are put to death for that. And then, of course, the surviving spouse is free to remarry. That's the only solution to this problem that I have found that makes sense of the passage and doesn't violate the grammar of the verse. So really what we've got here is the Lord, in speaking about marriage and divorce, he brings up three passages. First, he takes them back to Genesis chapter 2 to say marriage establishes a one-flesh relationship and separating a man and a wife is like tearing Adam's rib out again. There's an organic union that marriage forms. It's not just an agreement by two people to live together and have kids. Second, he goes to Deuteronomy 24, and he corrects the Pharisees' understanding as we saw last week. Deuteronomy 24 is not a command that authorizes divorce. It says, if divorce happens, here is what you may and may not do. He suffers them to put away their wives. He makes provision for it. He does not command it. And third, by referring to putting away for fornication, he takes them back to Deuteronomy 22. He says, oh, if you really want to put away your wife, the only way you can do it is for fornication. That's because you put her to death. And that ends the marriage. So this not only explains the verses in Matthew, but it also explains why Mark and Luke leave out the exception. Matthew assumes you know the Old Testament. It assumes a deep knowledge of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. Mark and Luke were written for Gentiles. Luke for the churches to whom Paul was ministering. Mark, by tradition, was written in Rome for Roman Christians. They didn't know the Jewish law. If Mark and Luke had left the exception clause in, what would the Gentile Christians have thought it meant? They would have thought it meant exactly what most Christians today think it means, that if somebody has committed adultery, that a divorce is justified. And there is no such grounds for that. So everything fits together if we simply understand that the Lord is quoting the Old Testament here. Now, I wanted also to look at the second point with you very briefly, and that has to do with the end of our verse, where the Lord said, "Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Actually, the first part. "Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery." What's wrong with somebody marrying another person's wife? That's adultery. That's adultery in the New Testament. It's adultery in the Old Testament. For a woman to have two husbands at the same time is adultery. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it called adultery for a man to have two wives at the same time. Many of the patriarchs had multiple wives. In fact, the Lord said to David, "I took your master's wives and gave them into your bosom," as though the Lord were endorsing David having multiple wives. But what the Lord Jesus says here is if a man has a wife and he tries to end that marriage, but you can't because it's one flesh, but he tries to end it, and then he marries someone else, he's committing adultery against his first wife. Now, not only is it wrong for a woman to have relations with two men, it's also wrong for a man to have relations with two women. The Lord has broadened out the definition of adultery beyond what we find in the Old Testament by saying that a man cannot just set his wife off to the side and take another one. That now is called adultery, pure and simple. So, 1 John 2:16, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The first episode that we deal with is where the disciples and the Lord, he's dealing with the lust of the flesh. The Pharisees have come asking, "Can we put away our wife for any cause?" He's saying, "Absolutely not. You may not. You may stone them to death if they are guilty of fornication, but otherwise you're stuck." Now in verse 10, the disciples come to him and they are upset about this. "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." My goodness. I thought there was an escape clause. I thought there was a way to get out of this. If it didn't work out, I can't do that. You're telling me that if I marry a woman, I'm stuck with her until one of us dies. There is no way out, period. End of story. Well, better we just all agree not to marry. We'll just all live celibate. Then we won't have any difficulty here. That sentiment has been echoed down through the history of the church, hasn't it? There's been a tendency down through history for people to assume that the single state is somehow holier than the married state. It's somehow more desirable, and people that are able to live without a spouse are somehow better Christians than people that have spouses. But the Lord rejects this position. He corrects them. He says in verse 11, "All men cannot receive this saying save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, we've talked about 1 John 2:16 in the past. I've pointed out to you that each of those choices that we have to make deals with deep-seated drives that God has built into us. Our desire to possess, the lust of the eyes, is driven by an appreciation for beauty. He's made us capable of appreciating beautiful things. And we pervert that. We turn that into, "Oh, I want all this for myself. I want to own everything." That's the lust of the eyes. The pride of life stems from an awareness of that we are a person separate from other people. We are self-aware. I have a sense of myself. And I know that I'm different from Bilson, from Dave, from Ron. And that lets me enter into relationships with Bilson and Dave and Ron, because I know that I am I and I'm different from them, and we can love each other as brothers in the Lord. We can communicate with one another and share together. All that comes out of a God-given sense of self. But what happens when that sense of self gets out of control? It's me. I am the only one that counts. I am the big one. And that's the pride of life. The lust of the flesh comes from a very basic biological drive. God told Adam and Eve that they were to replenish the earth and fill it. And he's given us basic feedback loops, instincts to drive that. We also have a feedback loop that tells us to go eat when we get hungry. And at least the guys, maybe the gals aren't this way, but at least the guys, if we didn't have those feedback loops, and we get buried in a project sometimes, we would starve to death. And we'd never have any children. Because we'd just be all consumed by what we're doing. So the Lord's given us these feedback loops, but they get out of control, and that's the lust of the flesh. But the Lord says to the disciples, you can't just turn that off. You can't just say, we're not going to marry. That's not the way God built you. If God gave you a special capability to live that way, that's fine. But that's a special gift from God. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. It's a gift. I believe that our brother Paul has this teaching in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's compare these two passages together. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he writes to the Corinthians, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. 1 Corinthians is in response to a letter from the Corinthians to Paul. He refers to it several times in the course of his epistle. And one of the things they wrote about was marriage relations. Now, we don't have their letter, so we have to sort of guess what was in the letter from what Paul says. But listen to what he says. Concerning the things you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless. What did they write that could stimulate a response like that from Paul? Probably something like this. Paul, you'll be glad to know that we are so devoted to the Lord that we have decided not to let relationships such as marriage get in the way of that. We're all going to live singly with one another, and those of us who are married, we're going to live separate from our wives so that we're not distracted with any fleshly distractions, and we're just going to live for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Paul's got to answer this letter. He could say, you guys are out of your ever-loving minds. You're absolutely crazy. But he wants them to be receptive. He doesn't want to call them down. So what he does is he says, well, you know, there's something attractive about what you said. That's a lovely idea, but I want you to consider this. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. God has provided marriage for a reason. And one of the purposes of marriage is to avoid fornication. It's to provide a legitimate outlet for the biological drives that God has given us as human beings. You're going to get in trouble if you try to avoid this. And he discusses this some more. And in verse 7 he says, every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner and the other after that. So what Paul is saying is God has given some believers the ability to live singly. That's a special gift from God. And they should not be married. But the general rule is let every man have his own wife and let every wife have her own husband. And that is God's way for avoiding fornication. Now look at how this lines up with what the Lord says. When the Corinthians come to Paul and say, we're not going to have anything to do with these impurities involved with the men and women, that's like the disciples coming to the Lord and saying, oh, better not to marry. We're not going to marry. Let's just stay out of this. The Lord said to the disciples, all men cannot receive this saying. And that's like Paul in verse 2. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. You're going to get yourself in big trouble if you try to do that. To avoid fornication, Don't abandon marriage. It has a purpose for the vast majority of Christians. The Lord does acknowledge that there are some to whom a special gift is given, that they are able to do without a marriage relationship and still live a pure life before the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul says as well in verse 7. Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And so you see here how Paul, once again, and we've seen this before, haven't we, in Matthew, how Paul knows the teachings of the Lord Jesus. You know, so often people try to put a wedge in between the teachings of our Lord and the teachings of Paul, and particularly the book of Matthew. They try to say, well, Matthew is all about the kingdom, and that's for the Jews, and doesn't really have anything to do with church teaching in the epistles. They're two completely different rules of life. But the more I study Matthew, the more persuaded I am that Paul knows these teachings. He is committed to them. He is referring to them in his epistles. And in fact, he says to Timothy, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. For Paul, the words of the Lord Jesus are the ultimate standard that the church should follow. So we've looked only at the first of these episodes. I did not get to the young children. We'll have to do them, Lord willing, next week. But remember, those the three things that we're talking about: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This first episode deals with the lust of the flesh. The solution to the lust of the flesh is to love the Lord with all of our soul. That is our life force. He warns the Pharisees against yielding to the lust of the flesh by putting away one wife to marry another. You're not supposed to change your spouse the way you change your socks. But he also warns the disciples not to deliberately avoid marriage. Don't think that you're going to somehow just say, I'm not going to be involved in that. That's impure. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord. If God gives you that, that's fine. That's not the rule. The rule is let every man have his own wife. Let every man have his own, every woman have her own husband. And he emphasizes something that we're going to see again in the other two episodes here. And that is that making the right choice is not something we can do in our own strength. Every man has his own gift of God. It is God who enables a single person to live purely as a single person. It is God who enables a married person to live in marriage. They both require God's enabling. We're going to see the same thing in the other two episodes here. Living a godly life is something that God must enable. You can't do it in your own strength. Whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, all three require God's enabling, and as believers, we have that through the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. He's the one that empowers us to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our abundance. We'll see more of that as we go through. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in families. We thank you, Lord, for the marvelous bodies you've given us, all the mechanisms that are there to enable us to survive, to propagate, to grow, to be healthy. But Lord, we also confess how easy it is for us to abuse these instincts, these feedback loops that you've put there, and to go off and seek to please ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would draw on your spirit strength so that we might love you with all of our soul, with all of our life strength, that we might use these bodies and all of their instincts to serve and glorify you and not as our personal playgrounds for our own amusement. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and allowing us to meditate on it. We pray now that you will strengthen us in obeying it. In our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as a closing hymn number 663, which is a hymn that talks about the home and the relationship of marriage. And if you'll turn to that hymn, 663, it talks about our loving one another with one their wish, one their prayer, one their heavenly rest, where Jesus' name is the central focus and we're united in love to Him. So let's turn to 663 and stand together, if you're able, to sing this as our closing hymn.